All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're beginning the chapter. So verse 1 through verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So as I introduced before, we've pondered this question that we asked as we've been working through Matthew, and I'll ask it again to set the stage for this passage. How is it that the religious leaders of the Jews at Jesus' time could be so blind to what was happening right before them? They had signs. They had demons being cast out, miracles of healing, teaching with authority, yet they still didn't believe. Though Jesus gave ample evidence of his mission, of his office as Messiah, how can you be an eyewitness of the miracles of Jesus and still deny that God's Savior has come? That's the question. Even apart from that divine power that Jesus was showing around Galilee, everywhere, how can you hear it and follow a man like Jesus as the disciples did, seeing his wisdom and seeing his compassion, and say things like the Pharisees said, things like, "This man has a demon, and he casts out demons by Beelzebul." Or what's more, think about how you can be one of Jesus' disciples and be so slow to put your faith in him. I remarked last time about the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15. This was only one chapter separated from the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. Yet in the space of that chapter, and we don't know how much time intervened, maybe a few months, maybe more, the disciples seemed hesitant to believe what Jesus could do. They asked him, at the second miracle, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" There is some sort of blindness at work in Jesus' disciples that ought to make us tremble. It wasn't just the Pharisees who had unbelief. It was the disciples themselves. If the blindness of the Pharisees doesn't give you a warning about what your own heart is prone to in terms of your ability to deny the reality that's presented right in front of you, in front of your noses, well, then Matthew's teaching you through his gospel that the blindness is of Jesus' own followers also. The followers of Jesus have the same spiritual condition, and it's a force to be reckoned with, and it's a warning that we're given. And I think we'll see an encouragement. Though the disciples baffle us with their unbelief, we should pay attention to how that unbelief can be at work in us as well. I found an interesting explanation for this kind of unbelief in some scientific literature, if you can believe that. It's an example that I underlined in the book that I read, and I actually have been waiting for an opportunity to make it a sermon illustration and find the right passage. It's in a book by Thomas Kuhn. It's called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. The thesis of the book, and this book was written in the 70s, and it shook the entire scientific establishment, because what it said was, science doesn't go about reasoning about facts objectively and discovering new things based on factual data. That's just not the way it works, because people have biases. People have frameworks. They have what Kuhn called paradigms by which we interpret every fact. There are no simple facts when they're perceived by people, because we all fit them into our own way of reasoning. The thesis of the book was people don't look at facts, whether they're scientific or otherwise, and evaluate them objectively. That's not what human beings do. We all have our mental frameworks, our paradigms that dictate the way we interpret data. And as we know from the Bible and from our confession, it's our fallen and sinful condition that comes from our own nature that gives us our paradigm. We have a way of thinking that is worldly, a way of thinking that we inherit from our first parents. And that means that no one, not even scientists, the most objective among us, are immune from our own biases when we observe the world around us. We all have our biases, and we impose them on the data that we perceive. And in his book, Kuhn cites this very interesting experiment that was done to prove the point that we don't observe the world around us objectively. It's a researcher, a psychological experiment, where they got a bunch of experimental subjects together, and they showed them a series of playing cards. They showed them a deck of cards in controlled fashion, one card at a time. Many of the cards were normal, but some of those cards had anomalies. They weren't normal playing cards, cards that you would see in a normal deck. There might be a card like a six of spades, but the spade was red. And think about that for a second. It's abnormal, right? You know, you can imagine a six of spades, but now imagine a red six of spades. Or a black four of hearts, something like this. A card that you wouldn't see in a normal deck of playing cards. And the experiment ran like this. The researcher showed a single card to the subject. Sometimes it would be a normal card, and sometimes one of those anomalous cards. And then the subject was asked to report to the experimenter what he or she saw. And what they found was that when the researcher showed the subjects one of those abnormal cards, the subject almost always identified it as a normal card. So if they were shown a black four of hearts, they would say it's a four of hearts, or it's a four of spades. They would look at that card and fit it into their own framework and declare what that card was, even if it was wrong. So the subjects would do this, the experimenters found, without hesitation. It was like they couldn't even see the actual face of the card. Their mind was preventing them from seeing and interpreting what the picture was presented to them. Because of their paradigm, their brains did not have a category for a red spade, for instance. So almost all the subjects misinterpreted those abnormal cards, and they did it confidently, furthermore. They would, as if they knew exactly what they were seeing. Without hesitation, they would declare erroneously what the card was. And it was only when the researcher started showing those cards for a prolonged period of time in front of the subject that they would start to recognize the anomaly. And when that happened, there was something very interesting that the experimenters reported. They said some subjects weren't actually able to say what the card was. The researchers noted it this way, that some of the subjects claimed to have, in the diagnostic way of saying it, acute personal distress. Some of these subjects got angry because they couldn't identify what was wrong. They knew something was wrong, but they didn't know what. So the experimenter said on their notes, acute personal distress observed by the subject. One subject was quoted. He was so confounded, he said this. He said, "I can't make the suit out, whatever it is. It didn't even look like a card at the time. I don't know what color it is now or whether it's a spade or a heart. I'm not even sure I know what a spade looks like." That's a quote. That's a quote from these subjects because they were so frustrated at seeing something that didn't fit inside their framework, their paradigm. It was a problem that they perceived reality according to what they expected a deck of cards to be. And when a different reality was presented to them, they couldn't interpret the facts, even though they were right in front of their faces. It took those subjects some long exposure to this experiment before they could recognize those abnormal cards. But once they did, they no longer had problems recognizing them again. In Kuhn's words, their paradigm had shifted. And if you've ever heard the word paradigm shift, it comes from Kuhn's book, that we have a way of thinking that's a paradigm. And our way of thinking dictates how we understand the world around us. And we can't understand the world around us according to anything but the way we perceive the world until we have some sort of crisis. And that's what these subjects went through. They had a crisis before they could shift their paradigm and see this was not a normal deck of cards, the ones that they know. When their minds were finally reoriented so they could actually face the reality that was being presented to them. So I hope we see the point. What this teaches us about how we can look at the plain truth in front of our faces and still reject it. That what we're surprised at when we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their unbelief, and when we're disappointed in the disciples We can see this in our own natures. We can see that we interpret the signs according to our paradigm as well. I don't know if these researchers realized this when they were running this experiment, but they had just scientifically measured the effects of the fall on our knowledge. That's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. We have on our knowledge a taint where we can't understand aright apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They showed us experimentally what the Gospel of Matthew shows us through the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they refused to interpret the signs of the kingdom of God that Jesus was performing right in front of their faces. And what Matthew shows us through the example of the disciples, who were also slow to learn and slow to understand Jesus' words. Because there's something that both Jesus' enemies and Jesus' disciples had in common, and that was that they were both dull. At best, they were slow to understand the signs that were presented in front of them. Jesus was bringing about before them everything that the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would do. Even John the Baptist, we remember, struggled with this. When he reflected on Isaiah 61, he saw the good news preached to the poor. He saw people being healed, liberty being proclaimed to the captives. But yet he still had trouble believing this was the one who he was expecting to come. Jesus even was explaining everything to his disciples as his ministry was unfolding. Yet there was something at work in them that was keeping them from understanding. And that's the warning I hope we'll take to heart from the passage today, that woven into every human heart is a blindness. It's an unwillingness to believe spiritual truth. And this is what we must confess about ourselves, that we of our nature have an unwillingness to accept spiritual truth. It results in a blindness, a spiritual blindness in our human heart. And apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, this blindness is an impenetrable impediment to our ability to live by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know this, if you don't know just how dull and resistant to the truth you are in your own nature, then you can't appreciate what the Lord has done when he opened your eyes to the truth of his word and the gospel by which you're saved. So if we understand this passage rightly, it'll be for us an exercise in thanksgiving where we can consider that if we have the knowledge of God and if you have the knowledge of Christ your Savior, if you can say with a clean conscience, the Apostles' Creed, what you believe and what you know, well, then it's because we have the grace of God who's shown it to us. He's opened our eyes. He's shifted our paradigm that we wouldn't take for granted the knowledge that we have, or worse, that we would claim that our own mind or our own will attained it for us. And that's also the warning that Scripture gives us. And we have from our confession this warning, it's from the Belgic Confession, that we would be reminded that what knowledge we have, what illumination we have to believe the gospel is not of ourselves, it's not of our will. We didn't choose it or do it, that it was a gift from God. This is what the Belgic Confession, our standards say. It says, "Who will glory in his own will who understands that the carnal mind is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but that our sufficiency is from God." It goes on to say, "For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the divine understanding and will, but what Christ has wrought in man." We have no understanding. We have no will or desire even to understand apart from what is wrought in us by the Spirit of God. So as I read the first four verses again, let's take the example of Jesus. Take the example Jesus makes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and use it to examine us as well. Starting again in verse 1, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And then he left them and departed." The Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can see, had a paradigm. They had a way of thinking that preceded Jesus' ministry. And when Jesus came, what he did and what he showed them didn't fit into their paradigm. What was their paradigm? We've seen a lot of repartee from between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees up to now. The Pharisees were prominent adversaries in Matthew's gospel. They were the experts of the law, the externals of the law in particular. And they were always looking for ways to find fault with Jesus through their arguments and their traps about the meanings of the law. But we haven't yet heard about the Sadducees yet. And that might be because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two very different groups. They were two parties of religious leadership in Israel that didn't see eye to eye on a lot of major issues. So you don't often find them together. So it would be unlikely to find the Pharisees and Sadducees making common cause with one another, which is why it's notable to find them united here against Jesus. It may be that old maxim at work, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's what brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. It was the threat that Jesus posed to the religious order of the day that was so great for both of these groups. Though they didn't get along with one another, they saw that it was necessary that they should unite against this common enemy. Now the Pharisees, you'll remember, were the religious conservatives, if we can call them that. They believed in the rigorous study and application of Scripture. That was one of the tenets of Pharisaical behavior, the rigorous study and application of Scripture. And they were noted for establishing this set of religious traditions that they used to uphold all of Scripture, namely the standards of the law. That's what they specialized in. They were the ones who came up with this tradition of the Jews that was later written down in the Mishnah. We have named the Mishnah before. That was the tradition of the Pharisees that became the rabbinic tradition of Orthodox Jews today. It was the oral commentary to the law, and it was the rules that the religious leaders gave to the people to add upon the law so that they would guarantee that no one would transgress it. They added to the law because they were interested in making sure the law was upheld in its most exacting detail by all of the people. And contrary to the perception you might get sometimes from the Gospels, they were actually a minority group in Israel. It was only about 3% of the Jews of Jesus' day were Pharisees. 3%. So even though they figure the most prominently in the Gospels, and they're because they're frequently set against Jesus and his teaching, they're the minority compared to the other groups. Their influence was outsized relative to their population because they were so admired for their upholding of the law, their interpretations, and their exacting religion. So that's the Pharisees. And then there's the Sadducees. They're an entirely different kind of group. We might equate them to the liberal, the theological liberals of our day. They were the rigorous law keepers like the Pharisees, but they were also anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in things like angels or spirits or the resurrection of the dead. They were anti-supernaturalists, which made them believe that there was no world beyond this material world. There wasn't a spiritual world to come. This life is all there is. Like the Pharisees, religion was more or less an external thing for the Sadducees, but it was for different reasons. They believed what happened in this life is what's important. So their religion was external because all there is this external, this physical world. And that may have been related to the fact that the Sadducees generally came from the wealthy class of Jews. And as the wealthy class, many of them were able to profit from the Roman occupation in various ways. So there's politics that enters into this. They were more friendly to the world, and specifically their world of the Roman Empire, which for many was a source of wealth. They were more friendly to the world than their theological convictions. They were collaborationists. So I explain these things about the Pharisees and the Sadducees so that we can understand what their paradigm was, what presuppositions, what assumptions they bring to Jesus' teaching, and what blinded them to the signs that Jesus spoke about. First, the error of the Pharisees. What was the paradigm? The error of the Pharisees was their legalism, their self-righteousness, their belief in the law as the standard by which they will meet God, the law as the thing that brings them righteousness before God. They had constructed so much doctrine around the idea of maintaining their holiness before God by their religion that they were unable to understand when Jesus brought this teaching that said, repent and believe the good news. The command to repent doesn't fit into a paradigm that suggests I'm fit by my law keeping. I'm made fit for the kingdom of heaven by my exacting religious behavior. So their self-righteousness, in other words, blinded them to the gospel. And the error of the Sadducees was different. Their error was their satisfaction with this present world. They were very at home in the world they lived in. They were comfortable. They didn't see a need for the gospel because they thought they already had their good news. Their paradigm could be summarized this way, that this life is all there is, and life is pretty good. If this is the only world that exists, and I'm pretty wealthy in this world and comfortable, well, then life is good. I don't need repentance. So there are two very different sorts of errors that made the Pharisees and the Sadducees blind to what Jesus calls the signs of the times. They knew how to get on in the world. They knew how to get on in the world too well, you might say. The Pharisees were convinced that they knew how to get along with God, and the Sadducees knew how to get along with the world. They had figured it out because they were experts at navigating life according to the ways of the world. The example Jesus used was the weather, that anyone who knows how to navigate living in the lands on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean knew how to read the signs in the weather, what it looked like when a front was coming from the west to the east, and what to predict, what would it look like to predict fair weather versus adverse weather the next day. They could read the aspects of the sky to predict how the weather was moving, and to make their living from the land, they'd become skilled at reading the skies. But as skillful as they were reading the signs in the sky and navigating the world that they lived in, they both suffered from the same errors navigating the signs that God was giving to them in Christ. Their errors, namely in understanding spiritual things, and their need to repent at the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus, who both brought the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the coming reversal that the kingdom of God was going to bring to the order of their world. These were either ignored or mistaken by both groups. Though the error of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was very different, both errors made them hostile to Jesus Christ. And that's what we find is true about any spiritual error. Any error in spiritual truth makes one hostile against Christ. And that's the warning set up for Jesus and his disciples when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because the error of these groups, for the Pharisees, their self-righteousness, and for the Sadducees, their complacence, their satisfaction, this willful error created for them a paradigm that blinded them to the truth. That's what the Catechism explains to you in question and answer number 9 when it tells you all men, in their willful disobedience, lost the divine gifts that were given to us at the creation. That knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that we had with God in the beginning was lost upon the fall and replaced with a willful disobedience. We were created in righteousness and true holiness with an uncorrupted knowledge of God. But in that willful disobedience, we deprived ourselves and all our descendants of those divine gifts. Question 9. So when I say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees made an error in their ideology, their theology, it's not just that they made a mistake. These errors are not morally neutral. It's not just stumbling over a brick in the road. It's a moral error, because all error is from the willful disobedience of a sinful and corrupted nature. There are no simple mistakes in reading the signs of the times. And there are the signs that are plain and unmistakable, like Jesus' miracles and his healing. And there is the error that's resulting from willful blindness that refuses to see the signs because we have our own paradigm. We, in other words, choose our own reality. For the Pharisees, they chose the reality that they belong to God because of their great and meticulous law-keeping, their good behavior. And for the Sadducees, they chose the reality that this world was all there is to live for. They were each, as we say today, living their own truth. That's the way the Oprah generation speaks of it. We live our own truth. And you'll hear those words spoken in your neighborhoods, I think, if we listen. The problem is that the truth that sinners choose for themselves can never be reconciled with the truth that God reveals. The truth that sinners choose for ourselves can never be reconciled with the truth that God reveals. No matter what signs you see, if you're bent on seeing your own truth, you'll not be able to see God's truth. Not because you simply made an error, not because it was a little mistake, but because out of wickedness and spiritual adultery, you've decided what world around you exists, and you've decided what world around you does not exist by your spiritual blindness, by your willful disobedience. So Jesus says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So what would it do for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to see the sign they were asking for from Jesus? What did they expect to happen? What did they expect to see? Would they just want more miracles, bigger miracles, perhaps? You have to wonder at that boldness of both groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After all, they had seen from Jesus signs already, and they asked for another. It seems like from their question when they say, we want to see a sign from heaven, that they wanted something miraculous to come from the skies. Bolts of lightning, fire from heaven. In other words, whatever Jesus had done, whatever signs he had given them, weren't big enough. They weren't majestic enough. They didn't prove it well enough that he had the authority to say what he said and do what he did. Indeed, Jesus suggests nothing would have been big enough for them in order to believe, because they didn't have a framework to interpret the signs. Their problem was not that Jesus had not given them sufficient authority or evidence for his authority. The problem was their willful disobedience that blinded them to the signs that were in front of them. So Jesus answers them by saying, "No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? We looked at this when we studied Matthew 12. This is the same thing that Jesus told them. Matthew 12, verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." The sign that Jesus promises will be the sign that he will die and be buried, but that in his resurrection he'll be given and proven right, or in other words, vindicated against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here we should know what's so brilliant about the sign of Jonah, why Jesus relates the ultimate sign that he will give them to what happened to the prophet Jonah. It's fitting for both groups in different ways. For the Pharisees, it's to remember that their accusation against Jesus was that he was a lawbreaker, right? That Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, he was a glutton, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was what they accused Jesus of. Their error about Jesus was that they believed that they weren't lawbreakers, weren't gluttons, weren't friends of tax collectors and sinners, that they were more righteous than he. That was the error of the Pharisees. They believed their righteousness exceeded the righteousness of Christ. But the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jesus' resurrection, would be the vindication that Jesus, in fact, was the righteous one. Jesus was more righteous than the Pharisees. That sign would prove that Jesus was the Son of God the Father, and God the Father approved of him by raising him from the dead. And it would be the sign that would foretell the judgment that's coming to the Pharisees when Jesus comes back to them, and when he returns as their judge and their executioner. That'll prove Christ's righteousness against, over and against, the righteousness of the Pharisees. So that's why it's fitting. The sign of Jonah is fitting, a fitting reminder of the Pharisees to the Pharisees. And to the Sadducees, remember that they didn't even believe in a thing such as the resurrection. For them, the sign of Jonah, or Jesus' rise from the grave, would be the sign that would show them their error. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know there will be a resurrection of the body, and that this world is not all there is to live for. The Sadducees would have known they chose their paradigm, they chose their truth poorly. So there would actually be a sign. But as Jesus says, it will not be a sign that will convince them, that will convince these religious leaders. The sign of Jonah will be for the purpose of Jesus' conquest of his enemies through the resurrection of the dead. The sign of Jonah will not make the Pharisees and Sadducees believe, but it will conquer them. It will pronounce their judgment. It'll be for their condemnation, because as they are now, as Matthew's told us, they're plotting to kill him. We have this remark from earlier in the Gospels that at the point where Jesus taught about the Sabbath, they began their plot to kill him. So as the Pharisees and Sadducees plot to kill Jesus, God is plotting to give Jesus vindication, to give him victory over death, proving Jesus as the Messiah, as he claimed to be. And likewise, proving the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be the false teachers that they were. So as Jesus departs from there, he turns his attention to the disciples. And the disciples here, as they often are, held up to us as role models of a sort. As role models, they often unsettle us. We won't like to think of ourselves sometimes as the disciples acted, because they're not exactly role models in the sense that they're examples for us to live up to. They're role models in the sense that they show us who we are. When I say role models, it's not someone we desire to emulate necessarily. It's just someone that the Gospels hold up to us to examine ourselves, to show us who we are as followers of Jesus. And what we are like as we follow Christ in the way that they did. And if there's one word that well describes what these role models teach us about ourselves, is that we're dull. We're slow to understand. And this is a great passage to illustrate for us how really dull we can be as disciples of Christ. And it's what Jesus explains, or Matthew explains, through Jesus' words in verse 5 and on. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have bought no bread? Do you not yet understand, or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So if you want a helpful and a practical summary here, verses 5 through 12, if you want a few words that will remind you of what it is that you should be warned of when Jesus says, "Take heed and beware," it's these words when you look at verses 5 through 12 and ask, "What is it that I need to remember? What is it that I need to beware of here?" It's this: beware of the power of your own spiritual dullness. That's the reminder that Jesus is giving us through his disciples. Beware of the power of your own spiritual dullness. In Kuhn's words, your erroneous paradigm, the way of thinking that you've arrived at before you receive the facts, before you receive the testimony of Jesus. That's the tendency we have for spiritual dullness, to refuse to appropriate new information, new signs, when it doesn't fit in what we've previously expected through our paradigms. Beware of the power of your own spiritual dullness. And Matthew's made an impressive case for this so far. We've just been through Matthew 14 and 15. The two miracles of feeding a crowd of thousands. In Matthew 14, Jesus says he has compassion on the hungry crowd following him. And he tells the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And you remember the disciples' answer, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus then multiplies the loaves and fishes. And he gives the disciples enough to distribute to the crowds with 12 baskets left over. 12 being a symbolic number for the fullness of the coming of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have Matthew 15, one chapter later. Jesus, again, he has compassion on the crowd, and he says he doesn't want them to go away hungry. And the disciples respond dully, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" And then Jesus takes the little they have with them and does the same again, leaving 7 large baskets left over this time. And now here the matter in Matthew 16, the matter of bread comes up again for the third time. And Jesus is telling them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And the disciples think they're starting to get it. Okay, we've had 3 lessons about bread so far, and they think they're starting to get it. They're thinking something along the lines of, okay, we need to start bringing bread. Jesus is getting tired of making it for us. And it sounds like they thought Jesus was telling them to go buy what they forgot to buy. But just don't get it from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If there are bread stands in the town, don't go to a Pharisee or Sadducee bread stand. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As if Jesus was concerned about whose yeast the disciples' bread was going to be leavened with. So don't miss the point here from Jesus' disciples. As Jesus was teaching them spiritual truth, specifically the truth that God had come in the flesh to bring them into a new and different world order, this new world order that he called the kingdom of heaven, and using earthly examples like yeast and bread to demonstrate that truth, the disciples were able to see little more than the yeast and the bread. They saw the signs, but they couldn't interpret the signs. They weren't looking beyond the yeast and the bread to see the sign that the bread pointed to. The bread of life, the Christ, the Son of the living God, serving them and dwelling among them. That's a little preview of the next passage in Matthew 16 when Peter makes that great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When something snaps, something shifts in Peter's paradigm, in the disciples' paradigm. So yes, the disciples are your role models. They're your role models of spiritual dullness. We learn from them the power that our life in the flesh has on our perceptions. We have a paradigm, and all the facts that we see must fit into that paradigm. And we have ourselves, when we constructed ourselves, will be blind to the signs. We're so preoccupied with our earthly experiences, our earthly preoccupations like food, the weather, the economy, the markets, that we can tend to become like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We see the entire world through the lens of the economy, the entire world through the lens of our problems. We're comfortable otherwise with the world all around us, or we're too comfortable with the way the world treats us, and we're too comfortable to live in it, and we're self-satisfied with our own righteousness, or the very moral way we get around in the world, which is true, I think, of most of us, all of us. We're very moral in the way we get around in the world. And if we let that determine the way we see the world, that we're just good people getting on pretty well, we don't have a need for repentance, we don't have a need for the bread of life, then we'll deny the signs right in front of us. When the Lord calls us to repent, when the Holy Spirit works in us and produces repentance in us. Jesus' wake-up call to his disciples, when he saw that they were preoccupied with bread, when he was teaching them about spiritual truth, he says this to them again. He says, "O you of little faith." Or as Matthew has it in the original, it's a one-word phrase, little faith. It's a single word. This is the same word that Jesus has used three times before to chastise his disciples. In the Beatitudes first, he asked them rhetorically, "Why do you worry about the clothing you wear when God clothes the grass of the field? O you little faith." And then when he was in the boat with the disciples in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, after he calms the storm, he asked them this. He says, "Why are you fearful, O you little faith?" And when Peter goes out to walk on the water to Jesus, and then he begins to sink because he's looking at the wind and the waves around him, Jesus says, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" Each time he rebukes his disciples for one thing, having their eyes on the circumstances of the world around them, refusing to see what Peter saw right in front of him, the Christ with the power to save him, walking on the water. And all Jesus had to do was reach out his hand and lift Peter up. Peter, looking at his circumstances, had a paradigm that said, "I'm just in trouble." He didn't see the power that was in front of him, the power that worked on his behalf, because Christ was near him. He was focused on the circumstances of the world around him rather than on Jesus, who is trying to teach him about the world to come, the world he's bringing them into, that world called the kingdom of God. These little faiths, in order to read the signs that Jesus was showing them, needed to be jolted out of their world-friendly paradigm and listen more carefully to Jesus' words. The antidote to their spiritual dullness was to understand the words their Lord was speaking. Our spiritual dullness is sharpened by the regenerating Spirit of God that Christ sent to illuminate his words for us. That's the work, the power that we have working on our behalf. The Holy Spirit illuminating the words of the Lord for us. A disciple of Jesus being illuminated in mind by the Holy Spirit has begun from a new nature, where God has opened the closed and hardened heart and softened it, and he sharpened the dull understanding, in other words, in a way that he hadn't yet done for the disciples, in a way that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet worked in them as they're working in us. As he's working in us, he's sharpened the dull understanding, and not just so we don't fall into error, but that we, by the understanding of the word of God, are rendered obedient, and that we bring forth the fruit of good works. It isn't just about avoiding error. It's about putting to death willful disobedience and bringing forth the fruit of good works. We find that hope explained to us in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 explains that we are new creatures. Why are we new creatures? The words Paul gives us is that we have learned Christ. For Paul, learning information, facts that fit into our paradigm, isn't morally neutral. Because when you learn the right things, when you learn Christ, you receive a new nature. And this is the way Ephesians 4 puts it, starting in verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What is it that happens when we learn Christ, when we hear the word of God and understand it? We are created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Our mind is renewed. Our paradigm is shifted. As new men and new women in Christ, your mind has been renewed, and you're able to see in Jesus' teaching not just the signs, but what the signs point to. In the bread that Jesus multiplied, you see him showing you the power and compassion of God available to you and given to you for the sake of those who don't believe. He's able to bring to you nourishment for eternal and spiritual life so that you can share it with others. And in the leaven that he warns you of, you see in Christ him showing you the errors that lead the unregenerate into their blindness and rebellion from God, the false teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware, as he said, the leaven, the doctrine, he means, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teaching of the world that would convince you that this world is all there is. It's the age-old error of the Pharisees. It isn't new, it isn't old, that you should be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Live your own truth, the paradigm that our world lives in. These ideas we hear today, we hear them from Disney and we hear them from Oprah. They're not any different from those deadly errors that the Sadducees themselves were subject to. Much like the subjects of that playing card experiment, they've created a paradigm for you that you can live your own truth, that your heart is a trustworthy guide to follow. And once you buy into that paradigm, your mind will have no room for any truth that would upset your paradigm. A Christian needs a mind attuned to see the signs that the Word of God points to. A renewed mind. A mind filled with the Spirit of God illuminating for you God's Word as you seek it. Not just reading it or hearing it, as the disciples at this stage heard the words of Jesus, but they had not yet understood them according to faith. But reading and hearing in faith, as we all hope we're doing today, hearing God's word and hearing it in faith, not just reading or hearing because you consider it your good deed for the day and you feel better having read and heard the word of God, but because in it you'll know you'll find signs, that every word that comes from the mouth of God is a sign that points somewhere. It points to the reality of a kingdom that's coming and has come and is here for the followers of Christ, that God is bringing us into a kingdom, making us sons of the kingdom, making us inheritors of the earth as well as heaven, and where the dull and wicked will be eternally condemned. Signs that we'll see eventually point the disciples in the right direction. The spoiler for next Sunday is that the light bulb comes on for at least one disciple, and probably the others too. They finally understood where the signs pointed. As Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." May the Holy Spirit illuminate us in the same way, as we hear and understand. And let's pray that he does. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rely on your Spirit to lead us into all truth. Every good and true thing is from you and is understood in you. And this we confess today, that we would remind ourselves of it. As the psalmist said, open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your law. Even more, open our hearts that we would love what we come to know, especially as we come to know more of the grace that you've shown us in Christ. That though dull and senseless, we've been given eyes to see your truth, as well as hearts to love you. We thank you for the great gift in Christ's holy name. Amen.